Today, our message and our worship is going to be built around something that I love to do, which is singing. I love to sing, and particularly I love to sing those songs of salvation, the good news that Jesus saves us from our sin and from all the ways that we find ourselves separated from God. And so today, particularly in the sermon's going to kind of be broken up with some of those hymns and songs that are perhaps familiar to you as you grew up in the faith, or perhaps you've heard in churches in your life. And I hope that you'll hear the good news once again, and that you'll actually sing out there. We love to worship together. And today we're going to begin by being blessed with some songs from our kids. You know, oftentimes our kids' moments are adults talking to kids, and we want you kids to learn something from us adults. But today we're going to be blessed in our kids' moment by our kids teaching us as they sing of their faith, and we see the joy in their faces and in their voices. So welcome to worship. May you be blessed with the good news of Jesus this day. If you remember nothing else from today's sermon, I hope that you remember two things. The first thing is a sentence, and the second is a passage of Scripture. That first sentence is an answer that I give when people ask me, what do you believe about salvation? What do Methodists believe about salvation? Or what do you, Ricky, believe about salvation? And to that, I answer this. God intends for us to be saved. There are lots of great questions about what salvation means, or what salvation is. What does it mean to be saved? What am I saved from? What am I saved for? What do I do to be saved? Can I be saved and then lose my salvation? And if I do, how in the world do I get it back? What do I believe about salvation? And to all those questions, I say this: God intends for us to be saved. Now, I could say so much more than just that one sentence, and in fact, today we're going to say and sing a whole lot more about salvation. But if you tune out or forget or get lost in the music, don't forget that sentence. God intends for us to be saved. The second thing is a passage of Scripture that helps to explain exactly what I mean by that sentence. And it comes from a little book that a lot of people skip over. It's in the back of your Bible in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Hear these words. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some think of slowness, but He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So you see, that sentence and that scripture are related. That God's heart and desire is for all of us to come to repentance and salvation in Him. And so today we're going to explore that. We're going to reflect on some passages of Scripture that help us to unpack what this means. And we're also going to sing. We're going to sing some of those time-honored, historic, wonderful salvation hymns and songs, some of which may be your favorite, some may be new to you. But my hope is that as we study Scripture together, as we sing together, that we will understand what it means when God says that He does not want any of us to perish, but for all of us to come. So to begin with, I want to remind you of a story. One day, a bunch of really religious type of people, you know the type of people who know their Bible backwards and forwards, a bunch of them came to Jesus. And they noticed that Jesus had been eating with sinners and tax collectors and, you know, kind of hanging out with the wrong sort of crowd. And they challenged him on this and said, Jesus, if you're so holy, why are you hanging out with all of these sinners? And instead of answering the question directly, Jesus tells a couple stories. First, he tells a story about a shepherd who lost a sheep and went looking for it. Then he told a story about a woman who lost one of 10 coins and then how she swept the house over and over until she found that one lost coin. And then he tells a little bit of a longer story about a man who has two sons, and one of the sons leaves home and goes off on this adventure, and like a lot of sons who go off on their own, finds himself out of money, out of luck, and in a dead-end job, and finally decides to come back home and ask for forgiveness and asks for his dad to let him back home. And Jesus tells the story about how that father was looking out across the field, longing, waiting, hoping for his son to come home. And when that long-lost son comes up over the horizon, the father runs to him. And before the son can get any words finished from his well-rehearsed story of asking for forgiveness, the father cuts him off, embraces him, welcomes him back home. Jesus tells those three stories to those really religious people, and he says, friends, you see, the point of these stories is that when you look at people, you see people who've messed up, people who've wandered off, gotten lost, and found themselves covered in all sorts of mess. You look at them and see trash. God looks at them and sees treasure. You look at them and see worthlessness. God looks and sees great value. You look at them as sinners. God sees us as children. Certainly children who've wandered and messed things up, but children nonetheless. Children whom the Father desperately wants for us to come home.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching for you.
Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 tells us about God's creation of humanity. And it tells us that we, believe it or not, are made in the image and likeness of God, which means that some of God's qualities are shared with us, which means that since God is love, we are made to love. Since God possesses justice and mercy and truth, humanity was, in the beginning, endowed with those same qualities of character. Since God is holy, we were made to likewise be holy. And since God is free to choose and to do as God desires, humanity was, in the beginning, also made to freely choose. That's the perfect image of God into which we, humanity, were made. Yet it doesn't take too long to realize that that perfect image that we were made to reflect has become distorted and broken in ourselves because The rest of that chapter of Genesis goes on to tell us that in our freedom, we chose ourselves over God. In our freedom, we bought into the lie that God doesn't have our best intentions at heart. In our freedom, we chose knowledge over wisdom, and we walked out on paradise and found ourselves in a wilderness. We tell this story through the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent. And we have lived in the reality of that original disobedience ever since. And in case we want to blame them, our great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, or blame the serpent, in case we want to blame them for our problems, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's where we are, broken and wounded and sinful. But thankfully, that is not where God intends for us to stay. God has a solution to the problem that we find ourselves in, and it's called grace. Grace is one of those churchy words that we use to describe a lot of things, and it's one of those words that I've found that everyone thinks they know the meaning of, and then none of us really can define very easily. What does it mean that God has grace toward us? It's a word that we use to describe the way that God's love flows out of God's own nature. And it's the way that we talk about how God interacts with us in our world. Without God's grace, we are on our own, and you probably know how that works out when we're on our own. And the truth of the matter is, God's grace is so marvelous and wonderful that it is hard to explain from just one perspective, which is why we Methodists, we people who have historically followed after a way of doing theology, we have come to talk about God's grace in three different ways. And that first thing is prevenient grace. You may have heard that. It's another churchy word. We also talk about justifying grace, and we talk about sanctifying grace. And it's not three different types of grace, but it's three ways of talking about how God desires to bring us into relationship with Him. Prevenient grace is how God works in the world before we are even aware of God's existence. That form of grace operates because God has made this world, loves this world, and loves every single person in this world. Another way to think of prevenient grace is to think of it as the grace that comes before. The grace that comes before us before we even realize we are in need of God's grace. It's the still small voice that speaks in your mind. It's the moments of coincidence that we can't seem to explain away. It is even the people in our lives who have prayed for us, taught us, spoken blessings over us since we were young children. In all of those ways, God is reaching out to us, speaking to us through His grace, before we are even aware that we need grace. God is reaching out to us. And before we even take one step to God, God in His prevenient grace comes to us through His Son Jesus. And the good news is He comes to us just where we are.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come just as I am.
God comes to us in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, God comes to save us. You've probably heard that famous passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's a famous verse, but perhaps less famous is John 3:17, in which Jesus announces, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Jesus comes to us just as we are to save. Now, I've been using that word a lot, save. And some of you think, like grace, oh, I know what salvation is, right? But I want to show you in the Bible how expansive and complex and rich that word save is, particularly in the New Testament. Listen to this. The word save or salvation in Greek is the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O, sozo. In Matthew chapter 9, a woman comes to Jesus and she's been in a disease most of her life, and she says, "I want to reach out and touch the hem of His robe so that I can be sozoed. I can be saved." And she means healing in that moment. In Matthew 14, Peter begins to sink into the sea after trying to walk on water like Jesus. And he begins to sink and he cries out in fear, "Jesus, save me." It's that same word, sozo. In Mark 5, a man named Jairus pleads to Jesus to come and heal his daughter who is very sick. He sends word to Jesus that he would come and heal, sozo, his daughter. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't arrive in time and the young girl dies before they get there. But when Jesus does, he takes her by the hand and raises her to life. And he tells the crowd that she has been sozoed, saved. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples come upon a man who is possessed by a legion of demons. The town has ostracized him because he's out of his mind. And Jesus then frees him from the demons. And the crowd then looks and sees this man that they had cast away sitting there at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and a report begins to spread throughout the region that Jesus had sozoed the man, saved him. You see, Jesus comes to us to make us whole, to rescue us from the storms, to bring us back to life, and to free us from the control of things that would seek to destroy us. And all of that is what the New Testament calls salvation. It's not just about going to heaven when we die. It's that plus an abundant life now. And we call that justifying grace. A grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ to save us from our sin, to make us righteous and holy, not because of what we have done, but what Jesus can do in and through us. It's God's justifying grace in Jesus that reminds us and teaches us and frees us to a new life, free from those sinful and destructive ways and set onto a new life in Jesus. I think this is what Paul means when he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." This is what we mean when the church says that through the justifying grace of Jesus Christ, you are saved. And when we admit that we need this, that we've always needed it, and that we always will need it, when we touch the hem, when we grasp the hand, when we receive the touch, when we let go of our demons, we are overwhelmed by God's marvelous grace.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled.
When people ask me if I've been saved, and if so, when, I've taken to answering it this way. I tell people I've been saved three times. The first time was at the age of 12 at my baptism, when I was confirmed and baptized in obedience to the command of Jesus. I was washed with water in the Spirit and united to Him in baptism. I was saved. The second time that I was saved was earlier this morning when I woke up in God's creation and I said another prayer that today I'm going to try to follow Jesus. Yesterday I messed up some things, but today I'm grateful for another opportunity to follow Jesus. And in a very real way, I ask for forgiveness and for the grace of one more day. And I was saved. The third time, though, that I was saved was actually 2,000 years ago, when Jesus, out of love and obedience, stretched out His arms and embraced all of us in His saving death. And I don't mean that metaphorically. I really do believe that on the cross, we see our salvation. When Jesus says, "It is finished," He's talking about our salvation. What's really interesting, you may not have noticed this, all throughout the New Testament, wherever Paul uses the word saved, it's always in the past tense. Paul believes that in Jesus we have a Savior whose work is done, a Savior whose death and resurrection bring salvation to all who say yes to His grace. In Jesus' death and in His resurrection, our death is defeated. And because of that, the grace of God is made available to all of us who say yes to Him. We live because Jesus lives. And that is worth saying every day.
Because He lives, I can face. Because I know
Jesus lives. But as Methodists, we don't believe that that's the end of the story. Sanctifying grace is how we talk about the way that God begins a process within us to get us back to that original creation, that image that I talked about at the very beginning, in which we were made to reflect the image of God. And after this prevenient grace that ushers us into a justifying relationship with Jesus, we begin a new life of sanctifying grace. We declare that our journey is just beginning. And we challenge ourselves not to stay like we are, but to grow more and more into the image of God in Jesus Christ. And that's a tall order. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus commands us to, quote, "be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that's tough. Because I don't know about you, but I have met very few perfect people. But we believe that if Jesus calls us to do something, that God will give us the grace to achieve that. And so we believe that we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But that's not exactly perfection as others might define it. In Mark chapter 12, we hear Jesus affirm that the greatest commandments are that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. That is Jesus' definition of perfect love. Now, often we disregard those expectations, but God doesn't. I really do think that God expects us to spend the rest of our life trying to fulfill those two commandments: to love God with everything, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. God expects us through our life to look less like us and more like His Son. God knows that on our own this is impossible, which is why God's grace covers us in this lifelong journey to grow into the image and likeness of Jesus. And He gives us things like the Bible and prayer and service and study and worship and singing, the feasts of Holy Communion and the simple feasts of gathering together with sisters and brothers to share in fellowship. He calls us to visit the sick and to visit the prisons, to care for the orphans and the widows, to sing and to praise and to worship. And in all those things, in all those ways, God's grace is working in us, molding us, shaping us, reforming us into a beautiful image. Now, we know that it takes some time to shape us into this perfect image. And for most of us, it will take a lifetime. And the good news is, we have a very patient potter.
Have thine own. After thy will, why?
So you see, friends, God intends for us to be saved. Saved from all of the ways that we fall short, all the ways that we can wander. And God loves us so much and desires this so much, but also desires it all to be freely given in return. God could just make us love Him, but forced love is not true and honest. And so God is willing to take the risk that we might wander away. God is willing to hear our no because of how good it is for God to hear our yes. And so God risks us wandering away and yet never gives up the hope that we will come home. In fact, we see in Scripture the reality that God will allow us to walk away. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we hear this warning: "Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." In James chapter 5, verse 19, the brother of Jesus encourages us: "My brothers and sisters, if any among you wanders from the truth and is brought back by another, you should know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save the sinner's soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." 2 Peter chapter 2 makes an even bolder claim in verse 20: "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then, after knowing it, turning back from the holy commandment that was passed on to them." It seems that James and Peter and those early Christians, they knew what it was like for people to leave and wander away from the fellowship. And it pained them to see brothers and sisters come to Jesus and then walk away. All of us probably know the story of a friend or a family member who's walked away. And maybe they had a good reason. Maybe they were pushed away by hypocrisy or made to feel shame or guilt for something they said or did. Maybe they were pushed away through complacency or inattention. They got sick and no one in the church called them. They struggled with something and no one reached out to pray for them. Maybe they felt like they didn't belong. They didn't wear the right clothes. They didn't have enough money, or somehow were made to feel like they didn't belong and they walked away. Perhaps they faced a crisis and they had the fear that if they brought that question, somebody would doubt whether or not they really believed. And so they walked away. Perhaps you know someone like that. Maybe that's a bit of your own story. And perhaps you know what it's like to be prone to wander. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above, praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by
thy... So to answer all your questions about salvation, I go back to my first sentence. God intends for us to be saved. Saved from our wandering, saved from our loneliness, saved from our pride, saved from our selfishness, saved from our sin, and saved from death itself. God intends for us to be saved, and in His graciousness comes to us in Jesus to save us. And He hopes that you say yes. Now, if none of that makes sense or it's a little unclear, I want to invite you to join our club. We meet once a week right here to sing and to fellowship and to, as Paul writes, work out our salvation, meaning every week, hear again the good news that Jesus saves. You don't have to have it all figured out just yet, because God is waiting, like a loving father, to welcome His children home. That's my prayer for you this week, that you'll hear the Father's calling and that you'll come home. Come home again, come home for the first time, or for the 700th time. God just loves it when His children come home. Friends, I'm grateful to spend this time with you each and every Sunday, and my prayer is that you'll continue to share the good news of Jesus with your friends and invite them to join us here as well every week. And the ways that this is all possible is because you're generous. And in your generosity, we are able to continue to be in ministry with and through our technology. Now, that's because you have continued to give, and we want to thank you for that and encourage you, if you haven't done that this week, that you can give online at firstmethodistclinton.org/giving, or you can mail your check in. We'd love for you to help and to participate in the spirit of generosity as we reach more people with this good news that God intends for us to be saved through His Son Jesus. So thank you for your generosity. And now, dear friends, I invite you to go forth in the good news that God loves you, that God desires for you to be saved, and God desires for you to come home. Be blessed, my friends, and stay well.